God created the world and He also sustains it. He created what we call the natural laws, and His is the power that keeps them functioning. But the God who set in motion the laws of nature can also interrupt them. When He does, it's awesome, something that we call a miracle. Next, Dr. Williams instructs us in the great theme of miracles.
Miracles certainly is an area of much excitement and sometimes much opposition. There are those who claim that miracles don't happen any longer. They may have happened at one time, they're gone today. We'll talk about this later on in the next segment, but certainly this is an area of providence. You know, we've been speaking of providence for some time now about how miracles are the focus of our attention. Before this, talk about suffering, how in some sense suffering is an aspect of God's providential work. Now, here in miracles, we're dealing with what we might call God's extraordinary providence. That's a simple definition, where God goes beyond the ordinary way of doing things, an extraordinary fashion, to do something that is it cannot be explained by ordinary law. Then it's extraordinary providence. So we're still in the doctrine of providence, even when we talk about miracles, as we're now doing. You mentioned, you asked for a definition. What is a miracle? Well, the word miracle in English comes from a Latin word. Latin word is mirare, which means to wonder at. And the noun in Latin is miraculum, which means an object of wonder. So in one sense, we can say everything is called a miracle in the Bible is an object of wonder. People wonder at things. They don't quite understand. Why is this happening? What's going on here, you know? They're amazed about it. So it's a miracle. It's something they wondered at. A miracle is a wonderment, I guess one might say, is one way of defining it. Now, let's put it a little bit differently, though, in a more down-to-earth way, perhaps. Every manifestation of divine activity that is other than the ordinary sequences of nature can be defined as a miracle. Let me repeat this. Every manifestation of divine activity that's other than the ordinary sequence of nature can be spoken of as a miracle. Now, we live in a world of so-called natural law all around us. Now, natural law is the way God ordinarily works His pattern out in nature. It's a second cause, we say. God is the primary cause of all that happens now, but God allows the world here to function in terms of certain sequences in nature, certain laws that go on regularly. So a law is the customary way whereby God is working out His purpose within the world as we know it around us, the laws of nature. Now, we see, therefore, in the Bible many instances where it seems as if these laws of nature are being contradicted. God simply goes past them and is against His own way of working. In the Old Testament, for example, we all know the miracle of the Red Sea. There the Israelites go through on dry ground, you know, and hear the water stand up on each side, and they're not drowned, and they go on through. Later on in the wilderness, while they're fed by manna from heaven. That doesn't ordinarily happen to people, you know. There they were, protected by God. And though they have nothing to eat, God provides manna day by day as long as they're in the wilderness. Then there are times when, of course, there's water not available, and water comes from the rock, and their soles of their shoes don't wear out for 40 years. All these are fantastic stories, and they're hard to believe, we might say, but they're miracles, surely, because ordinarily shoes do wear out, you know. Ordinarily, rocks don't bring forth water, and certainly seas don't mount up on each side like a wall so people can walk through. Later on in the Old Testament, especially in the stories of Elijah and Elisha, you have many miracles there, a cycle of miracles. Many things happen. Fire falls on Mount Carmel, you know. Elijah builds there an altar, and the prophets of Baal build an altar. And nothing happens with the prophets of Baal. They cry out to Baal to send fire down from heaven to consume the altar. Nothing happens. Elijah pours buckets of water on the altar just to prove that God can do even more than the prophets of Baal believe. And buckets of water poured on the altar, and suddenly Elijah prays for God to answer if He's God, and God, who is the God who is a God of miracles, He brings fire down to consume the altar, and all the water is licked up by the flames. Well, that's a miracle. No question about that. And the dead are raised. Elisha, the widow's son, an axe head floats. You can name stories after story in the Old Testament. These are miracles. And New Testament, of course, the same thing. Indeed, in the life of Jesus, we find one miracle after another. Water is turned into wine. These are all nature miracles, shall we say, things that would not ordinarily happen. Fish and loaves, are multiplied. Jesus stills a storm, you know, says, "Peace be still," and the storm stops. And so on. He even raises the dead, which certainly is what we might say contrary to nature, because when people die, they're dead. But And on in the New Testament church, we see Peter and Paul are doing miracles. Stephen, one of the deacons, he works many great miracles as he preaches the gospel. And Philip, the deacon, who now becomes an evangelist, he works miracles in Samaria. And so on throughout the Bible, one story after another about these deeds of God that are ordinary, other than the ordinary processes of nature. Now, what are we to think about all this, really? Do we live in a world in which these things could happen? Things impress me of late more and more is that even from a scientific point of view, we're beginning to realize more and more that nature is not quite so much a fixed order as we had assumed before. We'd thought in the past, until the 20th century, that pretty much everything was fixed, that every law was not movable, that we is a closed system, rigid law and determinism ruled on every hand. You know, today things are changing among scientists. No longer do they think about rigid law and determinism. They speak about indeterminacy, for example. One of the laws now they call the law of indeterminacy, which is almost a contradiction in terms, which means you cannot determine what's going to happen. Even an atom itself, the particles in the atom don't follow any consistent course. They seem to move at random. Yet somehow, in spite of all that, things hold together, the atomic structure, whatever it may be. But it's no longer so much a closed universe as it used to be. Determinism is, in some sense, out. Well, it used to be in. Now, this is amazing to me, because once again it shows how science, as it's true to itself, converges more and more on the Bible. I want to say that many times in my lectures here, my teachings, that it's not that the Bible is a textbook of science, but that whatever the Bible says, scientists ought to listen to, because it tells the story, basically, of what reality is all about. And so, when the scientists are saying today that things are not so determined as we used to think they were, that there's more freedom in nature than we ever realized, and that things do not follow the rigid patterns, they're talking almost like miracles could happen. Because when you say this, we're saying that miracle, therefore, is not so much a contradiction of creation, it's an operation of a different kind than what we've ever known before. It's not that God, he could, of course, contradict nature, but ordinarily, since God makes nature, and he makes it, of course, and sets patterns and laws there, God simply moves through it all on a higher level, and he makes things happen that never happened before. You could even say a miracle is a kind of higher operation of God, a higher law that transcends a natural law as we ordinarily observe it. Do you follow me on all this? God surely acts as he wills, but I think in general we can say a miracle is a higher level of operation. God working in certain ways, sometimes with means, sometimes without means. Sometimes he will make use of laws, sometimes he'll transcend laws. Let me illustrate this. The crossing of the Red Sea is a combination of God using natural means as well as supernatural means. On the one hand, an east wind blows for a long, long time. God sends the east wind. Nothing unusual about an east wind blowing. But the wind blows while the waters begin to stop, as the waters begin to be pushed by the wind. Then suddenly God moves beyond the natural means of the east wind to have the waters now stand up entirely. God sometimes acts through a means that's already there, like the east wind. He acts immediately through a means, a medium. Sometimes God acts immediately without a medium. Now, in that case, for example, like an axe head floating, to use that illustration out of the Old Testament, there's no ordinary means there. This is an immediate action of God that's supernatural. Now, let's take the feeding of the 5,000. You've got both a medium, you have the bread was there, the fish was there, but then ordinarily you don't multiply fish and bread, but simply doing what Jesus did. So a miracle sets in by God using, or Jesus using both the natural means as well as supernatural means. One moves into the other. And I think that's what we have to say about miracles. God is acting in that fashion because God as a creator is able to, go far beyond anything we can imagine. Now, let's take this in more detail. The basis of miracles is always God. The miracles rest in him. In fact, one who believes in God, I think, will believe in miracles. If you really believe in God, we know he must be a God who can work miracles because he's not bound by the universe he's made. He's always free to go beyond his creation, even if he doesn't ordinarily contradict it. First of all, we can speak about God's freedom. God is sovereign. God's the Lord. He's not subject to the laws and structures of the universe he made. They're subject to him. God ordinarily works through these so-called laws of nature, these sequences we observe, but he's free to go beyond them. God is not arbitrary. Everything would be chaos if he decided to upset his ordinary means, his ordinary laws, his regular laws. Everything would be chaos. But there are times when he can certainly go beyond if he so desires. Once more, this speaks against pantheism. Pantheism says God is really a part of the universe. If God's a part of it, or the universe and God are somehow one, then God is not free. He can't go beyond the world because he's a part of it. But since we believe God is the creator as well as the provider, he then is free, being God, to act any way he wants. And creation is not identical with his own being. It's his own action. He made the world, and therefore he can move through it and beyond it if he so desires. The second thing about God's nature, God's not only the God of freedom, he's also a God of love. Remember how we talked about the central thing about God's character is love? If you check through the miracles of the Bible, you find in almost every instance they're an act of God's love. God does things because he loves people. He works miracles for his own people especially. Once again, the Red Sea. Why does he do this? Because he says, I love you. I love you. I'm redeeming you. I call you my own. And so he does this, and he has pity for his people. He takes them out of bondage in Egypt for so many years. He removes them from their captivity. And God does this out of his great love. Moses smites the rock, and water comes forth. Why? Because God does not want to see his people perish. His love is there. The shoes that do not wear out. God's love, his care for them. God's love is always there. And when you come to the New Testament, you see this in a very real way in Jesus. If you work through the miracles of Jesus, in every case, as far as I know, he always worked a miracle out of love. Think through the miracle of Jesus. When the disciples in the sea or in the boat are about to perish, they cry out, Lord, we perish. He stills the sea out of love for his disciples. The feeding of 5,000, because the people have no food. They've been there for days listening to him talk. And now he says, let's give them something to eat. And they say, we don't have anything here. Jesus says, well, let's find somehow to go about it. And there come the loaves and the fish, and he multiplies these. He had compassion on the multitude when he did this. A widow with a son who was dead, he had pity on this woman, the widow, and he raises the child. You see, his compassion operates through these miracles of Jesus again and again and again. He represents a God who loves, a God of compassion, and compassion is the wellspring of miracle. The wellspring of miracle is compassion. Now, next time I'll talk more about why miracles don't happen very often with people. It's because maybe sometimes we don't have enough compassion. If we want to love people enough, we want to see things happen never have happened before. In any event, this God that we know is a God of freedom, a God of love, and a God of what? Power. The third thing about God we need to consider in miracles is God is not only a God of freedom, a God of love, but also a God of tremendous power. And because he's the Almighty God, he's able to do things that we would never have estimated could happen before. He's a God of power. He can roll back the mighty waters. He can go beyond what is ordinarily expected of him. Let's take the virgin birth as an illustration of how God, all three of these attributes of God, come into focus on the marvel of the virgin birth. First of all, we see God in his freedom is able to transcend the ordinary biological process in which a man and woman must come together for a child to be born. God freely goes beyond this. He sets aside the male, and through the Holy Spirit, a child is conceived. That's the free act of God. It goes beyond any biological process we've ever heard of. Secondly, out of great love to redeem mankind, he has his son come, and he comes from a virgin, and therefore the love of God. But the third thing is power. If God were not a God of great power, how could he do this? How could he enable the womb of a virgin to conceive the eternal Son of God? No way. But his great power, he can do this. The womb of a woman can conceive the Son of God in her womb and bring forth this child. So God, through his freedom, his love, and his great power, works miracles when the timing is right. Now finally, in our discussion of miracles in this segment, how do you describe miracles? How does the Bible describe them? Three words are used basically. First of all, a miracle is a wonder. We talked about that at the very beginning. When God, he's a God who works wonders, and usually when a miracle occurs, people are astonished. They're amazed. When Peter works a miracle right after Pentecost, and this man at the gate of the Temple Beautiful is healed, people are astounded. They rush around and say, how did this happen? So a miracle brings wonderment. It brings amazement. Secondly, a miracle is always a sign of some kind. The word sign is often used for miracles in the New Testament. Sometimes it's signs and wonders if the two terms are put together. They're a sign, and a sign always points to something else, doesn't it? You see a sign saying, this way to so-and-so, such a place. A sign is a pointer to something else. So miracles are pointers to something beyond themselves. They're pointers to the wonder of God, the grace of God, the power of God. They're a sign maybe that God is going to do something very special when a miracle occurs. Now, Jesus did many signs, many wonders, and these signs always showed forth his glory. They pointed beyond Jesus to the glory that was there in him. Read the Gospel of John with care, and you'll discover each time a sign is mentioned, then the word follows almost invariably, these signs showed his glory. So signs point to something else, and many signs Jesus did, each one of them in some way pointed to the glory of God that lay beyond any miracle he had performed. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles likewise. Then the third word about miracle is a power. It's a sign, it's a wonder, it's also a power. The word miracle often is simply a dunamis. The Greek word dunamis means dynamite or power, and miracles are powers that are let loose in the universe. And that's the simple translation. And God bore witness by signs and wonders and by various powers, is what the New Testament tells us, when the gospel began to go forth. And so these three words summarize in a very special way what a miracle is. It's a wonder that causes amazement in the first place. It's a sign pointing beyond itself to something supernatural. And in the third place, it is a power that brings about results beyond human capability. God, therefore, is a God of miracles. And we can praise His name for that. Amen.
Part of the 91st Psalm says this, "If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Well, this is the story of a modern miracle in which the Lord apparently did just that. He lifted up Pastor Charlie Raines, carried him out of danger, and set him down in safety. And one of the things that continues to amaze Pastor Raines is how fast God moved. CBN correspondent Cynthia Glazer tells us his story.
Usually, Charles Raines takes one day a week to put aside his responsibilities as pastor and retreats to his basement of his parish, where he's set up to repair his car. It's very relaxing for him. But there was one time when working on his car went from relaxing to traumatic. It started with a sequence of mishaps. As Charles was putting tires back on his car, he knocked the bumper jack. The car dropped to the ground, falling on a hydraulic jack which was under the car. That punctured the gas tank, and as gas began spilling out, fumes rose, when suddenly the fumes reached a pilot light on a nearby water heater. In a matter of milliseconds, flames ignited, and Charles was trapped between the fire and exit. But...
And I looked down and I saw the flames all over the floor, and I saw the flames traveling down the wall. And I was out traveling the flames, I'll say that, because running is not hardly the proper word. I was traveling faster than the flames.
In split-second timing, Charles found himself outside the garage, 45 feet from where he had been standing, and the fire didn't even singe him.
When I think back of the incidents as they happened, no rational mind can figure out how I got from point A to point B in a split second. It's just not rational.
I can't explain in physical terms how the man got out, how he managed to get out of that confined area.
Now, when you say that to me, you're speaking on experience, aren't you? You've seen this situation many times.
Yes, I am now in my 27th year of adjusting fire losses, and I honestly don't remember an occasion quite like this one.
While he still marvels at this incident, Charles knows precisely how and why he escaped unscathed. He sees it as a divine intervention of God, a miracle.
The miracle is that it happened without me even thinking that I had to get out. That, to me, is the miracle. It's just like I wasn't in control. Something else was in control. Somebody else was in control.
Who was in control?
The Lord.
The reason Charles says the Lord was in control in his life that very instant is because he had prepared himself beforehand by listening to a tape of the 91st Psalm.
I have a philosophy at this point, I'll just call it a philosophy, that a man becomes what he thinks or what he feeds into his mind. Well, for me, I have been feeding in the promises of the 91st Psalm all night long. And so that's what came out. If the same exact thing had happened to somebody else, or even had happened to me under similar circumstances, and I hadn't been prepared, then I would have been taking a gambler's chance, so to speak. That's my thinking on it anyway. In other words, I believe that we can be protected constantly. I believe that we can dwell in that secret place of the Most High continually, to the point where we're never without protection.
Even though the fire had potential to be very devastating, when Charles looks back at it, everything that has happened since that day has been very positive, including being able to get enough money to rebuild the inside of the church.
A few months earlier, we had changed insurance companies. The agent that I was dealing with at that time, without us having any knowledge of it whatsoever, wrote up the policy on what is called cost replacement insurance.
Someone in this instance wrote that coverage for this parish, this church, which made our job a good deal easier, and we were able then to agree on the loss and provide all the funds needed to restore the building.
This was completely out of our hands again, because we didn't even know at the time of the fire, we had no knowledge that we had that kind of insurance.
What is the most significant change in your life since the fire?
I can truthfully say that there is never a day in my life but what I can say, Lord, I thank you because I'm alive. I think of it dozens and dozens of times every day. And I realize, at least I feel like, that not only did the Lord provide me with a miracle in escaping the fire, but I feel like he has a purpose for me living.
In Indianapolis, Indiana, I'm Cynthia Glazer.
Modern miracles. We've just heard about one, but some people are skeptical. Others believe in miracles and want to see more of them. If God is still exerting his miracle power today, what are the keys to understanding how and when he does this? Well, in our next segment, Dr. Williams discusses the topic of miracles and their continuation today.
That's a subject, Dave, of much division among Christians, as you well know. It's interesting, really. There are liberals that don't believe very much about the Bible who say, of course, there are no miracles today because there never were any miracles. Those are just stories in the Bible. They're myths, you know, made up by people, and to believe anything, that they were naive, and so they never really happened. And we've got to be sophisticated in our own day and get rid of miracles and demythologize and get the myth out of the Bible and so on. The liberals say that. But there's some fundamentalists, evangelicals, who talk somewhat the same way, but say, yes, they happen in the Bible, but they don't happen today. And this bothers me too, you know, because it would seem to me that if the Bible has things happening, why, the Bible is a record not only of past events, but also as a guidebook for the future. In any event, you have a kind of strange people in the same camp, liberals and some fundamentalists, neither of which accept miracles for today, even though the fundamentalists, some will usually say, that, of course, they happen in Bible times. Now, the charismatic movement, you know, speaking about my book in Renewal Theology, one thing we do stress in the renewal of our day called charismatic, or simply the renewal, is that God is a living God who keeps on doing these things, that miracles do happen. We believe very much that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are with us today. They're denied by some dear evangelical people that, though they believe the Bible, somehow have trouble in saying they happen today. But the gifts are for today, and one of the gifts is the working of miracles, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In any event, that's the background. That's why the issue is so important. It really is. It's a divisive issue today among many people. And I want to go back to the Bible, first of all, to see what it says about miracles, about their continuation, and make some concluding comments. First of all, let's see what Jesus has to say about the future of miracles. Now, we know he worked miracles, but what did he say about the future? Now, in Mark 16, a passage that is not accepted by all at the end of Mark, I think it's canonical scripture, but some have some problems. In Mark chapter 16, verse 17, we have the following words of Jesus. These signs or miracles, remember the word signs is a word for miracle. These signs or miracles will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They'll pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, those words very strongly say that believers will be doing miracles. Not they may, or perhaps it'll happen, but they will be doing miracles. A number of things are mentioned here. That in Jesus' words, these things will happen. By the way, just for going on, it doesn't mean we'd go around picking up serpents and so on. Some people have done this to try to prove their faith. I mean, what Jesus means by those words about picking up serpents is nothing can harm you. If by chance a serpent latches onto you, why, God can protect you against its venom and its poison. So people are so-called snake handlers that think it's a sign of faith. Really, are not following Jesus' words here. About drinking poison, it means that in some instances where people have been forced to drink poison, why, God's protected them. But so let's realize those are important things to bear in mind. But the main emphasis of the passage here is that miracles will continue to happen. They'll speak in new tongues, they'll cast out demons, they'll lay hands on sick, and they will recover. So we have this much in Jesus' words there. Now turn to John 14:12 in your Bibles, and there Jesus says, Truly, truly, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Now, wait a minute. That's a pretty strong statement. The works that I do, you will do, and greater works will you do because I go to the Father. A phenomenal statement. In fact, you go back in John's Gospel, and the works Jesus did, every one there is a mind-boggling miracle. The first miracle Jesus performed in John was turning water into wine. He said, you shall do this too, or greater things than this shall you do. A man born blind, not just blind, but born blind. The eyes now appear in this man who's born blind. The feeding of 5,000 occurs in John's Gospel, like it does in all the other Gospels. And the greatest miracle of all, of course, is the miracle of raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. So these are miracles. Jesus said, these things I do, you will do also, and even greater works than you do. Now, that's a problem for many people to read that. It might be a problem for you and me to say, wait a minute, Jesus is, after all, the Son of God. Look at what he did and so on. You mean we can do those works and be greater? At least he says so. Now, notice in the context what Jesus says, because I go to the Father. Now, there's a clue. He's going back to the Father in heaven, and from the Father he will send the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit these things can be done. No other way possible except through the Holy Spirit, because he's the power of God from on high to work these things. And the Holy Spirit returning will be Jesus coming back in the Spirit to carry on his works and to do greater works. Do you follow me in this? Some people get thrown off here by saying, wait a minute, you mean by praying we can do these things, and by getting up our faith we can do these things, working hard at miracles? No, it's by the Holy Spirit. I go to the Father, and he will send the Spirit. Not only will he be the counselor, not only will he be the Spirit of truth, he'll be the Spirit that works wonders and works miracles, as even as I did in my ministry on earth. I go to the Father, I will give you a helper. He'll make a connection between heaven and earth by which these miracles can be wrought. Now, let's leave the words of Jesus for a moment and go on into the early church. Did these things really happen? Well, read the book of Acts. What's the first miracle that took place? People speaking in tongues. Oh, wait a minute now. Speaking in tongues? When Jesus said they'll speak in new tongues, that's the first thing he talked about, really. And that's the first miracle that happened in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, of speaking in tongues. Now, if you've ever spoken in tongues, you know it's a miracle. You didn't think up that language, did you? I speak in tongues every day in my prayer life, but I know quite well I'm not thinking up the language. I didn't cultivate the language. I didn't learn the language. It's a sheer miracle that I speak in tongues. It's a confirming miracle that God's done something in my life and your life also through the Holy Spirit that makes this possible. So even there, the speaking in tongues. You know, Jesus never spoke in tongues, as far as we know. Never any reference to Jesus speaking in tongues. I think one reason is he didn't need to. He's so close to the Father, there's no reason to speak in tongues. You and I speak in tongues because we need to be close to the Father, don't we? But Jesus never spoke in tongues. So one great thing we do beyond Jesus is speaking in tongues. You ever thought about that before? Now, you read on the book of Acts, and you see how miracles do take place. Phenomenal things occur. The first miracle, of course, is the miracle of Peter and John, and the man who's a cripple for all these many years. They've been begging for years. Everybody's seen this man. Every day he's at the temple. Watch him. He's begging alms. And here Peter and John come by right after they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the church has been born at Pentecost, and the cripple there is reaching out, and Peter and John, he wants a handout. He's not expecting a miracle. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Stand up and walk. And the man walks. And they create a tremendous turmoil all through the city, because everybody knew this man. But a miracle had happened. Jesus' words were being fulfilled. Peter and John were being used to work the miracles of Jesus, you see, as this man was raised from his situation and now was walking and leaping and praising God for what had happened. And so on. Also, we're told signs and wonders begin to take place. The apostles do these, first of all. Acts 2:43, the early church is gathering here. They're sharing everything. And Acts 2:43 says signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Now, wait a minute. You mean the apostles only did signs and wonders? They're the only ones that did miracles? Oh, no. The whole community does miracles, because we read later on in Acts chapter 4 where they're praying together. They're praying for courage to stand against persecution. As they pray, they pray to God in heaven and say, grant to your servants that we may continue with signs and wonders, that we may speak the word with confidence, that you may, through your holy child Jesus, do signs and wonders that may take place in his name. This is the prayer of the early disciples, all the church, in Acts 4, verses 29 through 30. Grant, O Lord, that we may speak the word with all confidence while thou dost extend thy power to heal, and signs and wonders are done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. Let me straighten something out here if you're confused. It wasn't just the apostles doing miracles. The whole church did miracles. They believed in miracles. The deacons come along. They're not apostles. And what happens? Here Stephen is a deacon. He does miracles right away. We read how Stephen did mighty works of miracles and amazed everyone with what he could do. And Philip goes to Samaria. And there the Samaritans have this magician. They adulate. They admire. They almost worship because of the things he does. Philip comes along and does greater miracles than the magician does. He casts out demons, for example. All kinds of people are healed by Philip's preaching before they come to salvation. Do you see what I'm driving at here? The early church, it was not just Jesus, not even just the apostles, but everybody who was filled with the Holy Spirit were working miracles. And that's the early church. Indeed, even they raised the dead. Yes, the dead were raised. Both Peter and Paul did this. Peter, Acts chapter 9, Dorcas, the woman, you know, who died, who did so many lovely things, some garments she'd sewed, and everybody loved Dorcas. And she was raised from the dead by Peter. Paul raises a young fellow who fell out of the rafters when Paul preached too long one time, remember? And he fell down dead, and Paul reaches over this young man and breathes life back into him. He's raised from the dead. So you see, these early apostles are doing things just like Jesus did. Indeed, they even did some things beyond Jesus. Really? Again. Let me give an illustration or two beyond Jesus. Peter's shadow could heal people. They brought out the sick that even Peter's shadow might fall on them, they might be healed. Now, people reached out and touched Jesus in the hem of his garment, but never said his shadow healed anybody. You ever thought about that? Going beyond things Jesus had done in their own ministry. The apostle Paul had handkerchiefs that were carried out, and the handkerchiefs healed people. That was never done in Jesus' ministry either. Now, may a sideline on this. Don't start passing out handkerchiefs on your own to think they're going to bring blessings to people. Paul never passed out a handkerchief. People came and took handkerchiefs from Paul. There's so much power flowing through this apostle, they would almost grab his clothing and take it with them, you know, that they might sense the power in Paul. The early church was electric with the Holy Spirit. And just the power was flowing, you know, miracles were happening through the people all around them. And this is the way the early church was. It was a miracle-working church. And have things really changed since then? Well, not as far as Paul and Peter were concerned, because Paul writes to the church at Corinth saying, miracles are for today. There are those among you who do work miracles. Not everybody. In fact, he raises the question there at one point, do all work miracles? The answer is no, but some do, is the answer. It bothers me very much when some of my dear friends who call themselves evangelicals, and they are, they love the Lord, but they say, well, the miracle's not for today, but they were for Corinth at least, and that was an early church. Why have things changed so much? Why are miracles not for today? If God's alive, if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see all through the Bible the stress that miracles are a sign of God's presence, of God's power, of God's love, and that the church is to be empowered to work miracles, not for exhibitionist reasonings. It's a dangerous area because you might say, oh, I'd like to work a miracle. Wouldn't it be great if I could show a miracle and let everybody see how great I am? Then you're like Simon the magician and work miracles to show how great he was. Miracles are worked, I guess, when people have enough love and then they want just to heal people, you know, and to bless them. And if they could, you know, somehow God could do something here beyond ordinary and heal this person, it'd be just an act of total compassion like Jesus had for somebody. Now, I think sometimes the reason we don't see more miracles is because we don't have more compassion. We may have power, but do we have compassion? Do we love people enough? We want to see them actually rise and walk again. Do we identify with them enough? You know, when Jesus worked a miracle, he identified himself so completely with the person. He'd reach out and touch blind eyes. He'd take spittle and touch someone. He would put his fingers in deaf ears. What was Jesus doing? He was identifying himself with these people. He loved them so intensely. He just wanted to pour himself into them. As he poured himself into them, miracles took place, you see. The love of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, and of Paul and Peter and all these early disciples. Miracles are for today. When you say miracles have ceased, then it means we somehow cease to be what God wants us to be. Now, I know I don't see miracles as much as I'd like to see them, but I do believe that God is in the business of miracle working, and I think we stand on the verge today of more miracles than we've ever seen in the past history of the church, because the Spirit is being poured out with fresh power. Right here, CB, and we believe in miracles. Pat Robertson has written a fine book, among many other things, entitled Beyond Reason. And this book I commend to you because he talks about how if we really are baptized. Let me read you a little section out of this book of Pat's. When people are baptized in the Holy Spirit, their voices become instruments of power to transmit God's benevolent authority over whatever would destroy mankind, be it storm or disease or demonic power. This is precisely what Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the God-man, did on earth. And he it was who told his disciples, "The works that I do, you shall do in greater works than these, because I go to my Father." People baptized in the Holy Spirit should be working miracles. If somehow things are not happening, where's our faith? Where's our expectation? Do we expect miracles, or somehow we think, no, they really don't happen, and well, they can't. But you know, finally on this subject, we've got to have more going for us in this day. Satan is working his own miracles, the pseudo-miracles, miracles of a lie. You've got witchcraft, occultism, which things are happening. Weird things, and negative miracles. We've got to have more going for us as Christians. We've got to be able to reach out to people who don't believe in God, but by the very power it manifests of things happening like raising the dead, God is here. You can't explain this thing in any other way. How can we get to a Muslim culture, for example, simply preaching Jesus? We need the miracles accompanying the gospel, where people see in that culture that this Jesus is a power. This gospel is for real. And seeing this, like the early church, by doing miracles, people flocked to them because they saw power was there. Souls were being saved. Why? Because they saw attending the salvation, the mighty workings of God in miracles. I think we're on the edge today in evangelism, if nothing else, believing that signs and wonders must be back with us again if the gospel is going to complete the task. I believe in a miracle-working God. Jesus said, "These works I do, you will do in greater works because I go to the Father." Do you believe that? Are you willing to lay down your life and surrender yourself totally to Jesus that He may work miracles through you? I think that's what God wants of us. Let's pray about this. Lord God, I know I feel so weak in my faith at times about this, but I know that You are a miracle-working God. I know also that You want to use us more mightily than You have in the past. Yes. Those people who are studying this in this course, many of them have ceased perhaps to believe enough that what You want to do through them today. Lord, it's not that we want to be powerful people ourselves, but we do want the gospel to go forth with new renewed power and vigor. We do want to see mighty things happen because You're a God of might and power as well as a God of grace. Strengthen Your people. Strengthen Your church in this day. There might be the church as we see it in the New Testament, the church as Jesus has called it to be, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. We believe in miracles of God. Do Your mighty works in our day, and we'll give You all the praise and all the glory throughout now and eternity in Jesus' name. Amen.
The thing that leapt in my spirit as you were sharing was just such a confirmation. Several weeks ago, I was praying, you know, God, I just want more of what it is that You want to work through me. And the Lord really began to say to me, David, you have got to come to grips with compassion. That,
yes,
that,
I think that's so,
you know, you're working my work, you're preaching my word, you're doing my will, but you still haven't yet had a compassion, a broken heart for the people you're reaching out to. And when you said, Rod, that the key to miracles was compassion, my spirit just leapt in me. You know, I think that's what's missing. That's why we're not seeing more miracles in the church. A lot of times we attribute it to the fact that people don't have enough faith to receive their miracle. But I have a new insight here tonight. I think it's the key is it that those of us who are called to minister don't have a real compassion for the people. Our hearts don't break for the people.
Not a burning compassion.
That's right.
The earnest desire to see things happen. I think you're right, and this is it's been an insight that's been growing with me too more and more. In the past, I always wanted more faith, you know, for miracles.
Yeah, yeah.
And of course, we do need faith. No question about that. No question about it. We have to believe. But Jesus, the word compassion is all through His ministry. At every juncture, you see Him reaching out in compassion and identifying Himself with people. Standing where they stood, sitting where they sat, and then reaching out and even, in a sense, giving His life to them in exchange for their lack of life, giving His eyesight in exchange for their lack of eyesight. It's a strange exchange going on. Not just at the cross is He substituting. He's substituting all through His ministry.
Exactly.
That's what I don't think we do, really, halfway, one-fourth of the way that Jesus does it. When this takes place, miracles are going to be wrought more and more.
And you think of Jesus when He heard about Lazarus' condition and when He got there and found that Lazarus was dead, you know, on the verge of performing His greatest miracle, He wept.
Yes, He wept, precisely.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And some have said, well, He wept because the Jews had so little faith. Now, I don't think so. He wept because He loved Lazarus so intensely.
And because His sisters were suffering so much sorrow.
Right, right, He did. And that's the only instance of Jesus, two instances of Jesus weeping. The other is weeping over Jerusalem, you know, because He didn't know it's day of visitation. But the other is that the love of Jesus weeping over Lazarus. And I think that prepared the way for the resurrection to occur.
What happened in the early church? You've demonstrated in the first century you know, where miracles were such an important part of the church, and then the church in subsequent history lost miracles. What happened there?
You want to make this a question on the...
It's going to roll.
Are we going?
Yeah, we're rolling, so, yeah.
Now, all those who are taking this course, I didn't realize we were rolling. We can go right ahead. We're just a family around the table. You're talking. The sad thing in the early church is that people simply lost contact mainly with the power of God. The Holy Spirit, after all, is the power of God. We do need love for the Spirit to flow through, but unless the power is there, and I think the church so quickly became formalized, they didn't see the need for this for the Holy Spirit's anointing. They were satisfied with who they were. And often they even lost the whole doctrine of salvation. They became more and more inclined to liturgy and form and so on, and priestcraft came in. Many things came in, Mark, that I think set aside the channel of God's power flowing through the early church.
And yet you've seen that resurface continually.
Yes, and now and throughout history it does happen. Miracles do resurface again and again, even as the Spirit begins to move afresh in the church.
Mm-hmm. And it just takes one individual Christian to believe what God said he would do.
Yes, that's correct. Only one. And, of course, the more that do believe, the more God is going to work. I repeat, I think we're on the edge of an age of extraordinary miracles being wrought. The book of Revelation shows two witnesses at the end of time. They stand there able to even shut the heavens with rain if need be in this situation. Strange couple of witnesses there in the book of Revelation. I don't quite know what they mean, but they're miracle-working persons that appear on the scene at the end of the age that are able to do things that Elijah and others did in the Old Testament. And I don't know what that fully means, but I think it does say that God is still ready to move more mightily through us than ever before if we stand fast with Him.
This is the conclusion of tape number 4 in our course on the great themes of the book. I can think of no better way to complete this study on the providence and the miracles of God than to leave you with the thought that Dr. Williams just expressed. God is ready to move more mightily through us than ever before if we just stand fast with Him. I'm Dave Geyerson. God bless you.